Well, good morning, church family. Man, it's so good to worship with you. It's been incredible all morning, and just how the Spirit's been moving, especially through our amazing worship team. They are Spirit-led, and I love that. If you're a guest here today, welcome. My name is Brandon. I'm our spiritual formation pastor, which is really just a fancy way to say I'm trying to help our church family form their life to be like Jesus if Jesus were you. And if there's a gap between the way Jesus lived and the way that you live, man, let's do this thing called life together and let's become more like Jesus. And so we're in this teaching series. So if you're new or you're just jumping in, we're actually at the very towards the end of this teaching series. In fact, we're going to wrap it up next week. And we're just at this point in the teaching series where the plane is beginning the descent. We got to put our trays up. And that's right when I hurry up and try to go to the bathroom because they tell you to buckle your seatbelt and don't move. It's like, no, it's still going to be like 20 more minutes. So yeah, I don't know how you fly the plane. And I didn't say that first service, so I'm not sure why I said it just now. So next week, we're going to wrap up the summer teaching series. But really, what we have been doing is we've gone through several chapters here in Matthew's gospel account, his lens and view of Jesus's life. And he recorded what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. I'm not even going to come close to it today. But man, it's been awesome. And the whole intent behind this teaching series has been for us to begin to look at doing this thing that we call life through the right side up kingdom mindset, which is challenging. It goes against some of our mindsets or just the way that we've been doing life. And so before we dive into the scriptures and make some observations, just allow me to set the table for just a moment. I want you to think about maybe three or four people that you talk to the most throughout the week. Not your small group, but like your actual week. Like, who do you talk to the most? Maybe it's the guy at work, your neighbor, the person on the sideline, it's a parent. But who's that person that you talk to the most? Now, I want to ask a really uncomfortable question. If I interviewed them about you, what would they say that you're into? What would they say that you're into? Because most of us, like, we're known for something, right? And so how would people describe you? Yeah, you're gonna have to help me with the slides. I tried. Some of you, you're known for your work. I mean, you can go on for 45 minutes about how your boss didn't make the right decision and moved the wrong people around. Meanwhile, I was just asking how it was going at work, and you went on for 45 minutes, and I've lost 45 minutes of my life. Some of you, you're known for your team. Right? Like, if they lose, we all know that we shouldn't go around you for a couple of hours after the team is lost, right? Some of you, you're known for your health thing, right? Like, whatever your protocol is for the year, the latest diet, the latest workout trend, you're known for telling everyone how they should take their health care into their own hands. And don't even get me started on peptides. If you don't know what a peptide is, it will show up in your algorithm now. Some of you, you're known for your politics, right? Half of you already think you know how I should vote, and the other half of you are wrong, right? But I will say the uncomfortable version of this is that some of you can talk longer, louder, and with more conviction about an election than you can about Jesus. So we're more certain about our candidate than we are about our king. And somewhere along the way, our certainty about our candidate got louder than our certainty about Christ. And some of you, you're known for your opinions on how the world is really run, right? Like, it's clear that Hollywood is trying to manipulate us and they have their agenda and they're working with all the social media companies and they're running things, right? Like, some of us, we're known for our conspiracy theories, right? Like, we all know that we haven't landed on the moon yet. And some of you, you're known for your hobby. I'll go first, disc golf. Yes, I love disc golf. But if someone's to ask you about me, is that how you would describe me? Is the guy that loves disc golf? I mean, I hope not. Yeah, to be transparent, I hope that you would describe me as a guy who's passionate about Jesus. But how would people describe you? And none of that is a sin, right? No, not one thing on that list, but it is fruit. It's what's actually growing out of us, and it's in volume and without any effort. And Jesus is about to say that the thing that grows out of you without effort is telling the truth about you. So Jesus has been teaching for the last few chapters. If you have your paper Bible, you go back to the left, you can see all the letters in red. This has been Jesus giving this message. And he's flipped blessing, anger, lust, money, worry, judgment. And he has flipped everything to the right side up kingdom. And now at the end of this greatest sermon ever preached, he stops teaching and he asks for a verdict. So if you're a note taker, you can organize your notes into three different pictures that Jesus gives. He gives two gates, he gives two trees, and he two confessions. And every one of them asks the same question. Is the thing I claim about Jesus actually true of me? And even if you're not a note taker, maybe just put that in your notes app right now. Because that question gives a little bit of space for Holy Spirit to speak to you. So if you're looking for a three-point message, I guess this is maybe one of those messages. So let's dive into our text, but we do have a really cool saying around here. We get into the word. Come on. All right. So we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. See, there are only two roads. The size of the crowd is not evidence that you're on the right one. Let me say that again. There are only two roads, and the size of the crowd is not evidence that you're on the right one. See, Jesus, he's on the hillside in Galilee, and he's closing out this sermon to the crowd who has spent their entire lives watching the Pharisees model what does it look like to be serious with God. And he gives a word picture, which if you've been coming here for a while, you know that I love word pictures. And Jesus has given us all kinds of word pictures in these two paragraphs. But he talks about these two gates and these two roads. So let's just look at a couple of observations from here. There is no third option. Jesus is not describing a spectrum with devoted saints at one end and pagans and sinners at the other end. And most of us are comfortable somewhere in the middle. It's an either or. There's two gates, there's two roads, which means there's two destinations. And the only crowd-sized data he gives us runs exactly opposite to our natural instincts. Many are on the broad road, but few who find the narrow one. See, the wide gate, it's not marked sin, it's just wide. You don't have to duck, nothing has to come off. So here's what makes this land a little bit differently than we expect, because Jesus's first century audience, they would have heard wide gate and they would have pictured the most religious people that they knew, the Pharisees. But I'm not that good with words, and so I just grabbed a bunch of different commentaries, and I'm going to give you those because they word it, smith it, way better than what I could. Here's the first one. In light of the whole sermon, it was obvious Jesus was comparing the wide gate and the broad road to the outward righteousness of the Pharisees. If those listening to Jesus followed the Pharisees' teachings, their path would lead to destruction. The narrow gate and road referred to Jesus' teaching, which emphasized not external requirements, but internal transformation. Even the Lord Jesus acknowledged that few would find the true way, the way that leads to life. Example, heaven, or in contrast, the ruin to hell. Here's another commentary thought. The Pharisees used the wide gate, which is the normal human tendency towards dependency on our own self-righteousness. That is the wide gate. It's not a bar. See, the narrow gate is narrow because you can only go through it one way. Emptied, surrendered, submitted. See, you can't carry your resume through it. You can't carry your reputation through it. You can't carry your church attendance record through it. You can't carry the fact that you've read the Bible in a year through it. See, remember what Jesus said way back at the beginning of this sermon. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Poor in spirit. Jesus started this sermon there, and he's ending it there. So here's a thought grenade that I'm throwing at you. Something for you to ponder. Here's a question for you to ask yourself. What am I counting on? What am I counting on? So if someone asked you at a funeral why you believe that you're right with God, what's the first sentence that comes out of your mouth if someone was to ask you that at a funeral? Is it about what you've done? Or is it about what he has done and what he's doing inside of you? So, if the gate is that narrow and the road that hard, a fair question shows up fast. How would I even know which road I'm on? And Jesus, he knew that we would ask that. So he stops talking about roads and he starts talking about orchards. So here's point number two. Your fruit tells the truth about your root. I'm going to let that take root. Your fruit tells the truth about your root. Okay, let's dive into the text now with that thought. Starting at verse 15. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit. But a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. So observation, sheep's clothing, it just means a disguise, right? And it must work. I mean, nobody wears a disguise that doesn't work. But Jesus, he's calling out the false prophets and teachers. So how do you tell? I mean, Jesus, he could have said this. He could have said, I need you to watch out for their theology. I want you to pay attention to the size of the crowd that follows these different teachers. You know what? I just want you to kind of trust your gut on this whenever they speak. Or maybe you just need to look at their Instagram and see how many followers they have and what kind of posts they have. But he doesn't say that. He says, watch the tree, right? So like we can like staple fruit on us, but that doesn't mean it's legitimate fruit that's hanging from us. We can all fake it for a little while. Jesus says this about the false prophets, but if fruit is reliable enough to identify them, it's reliable enough to identify me. And you. And that's the harder inspection for us to walk out. Let me be very clear. Fruit is not behavior. Behavior, you can manufacture this for a weekend. We can staple the fake fruit on, the fake behavior for just a little while, and we can fake it. And most of us already know which part of our life is the part that we're faking. But time is the indicator. Time will show us what's truly on the inside of us. Again, another commentary on the thoughts on this. Profession is easy, and even Christian behavior may be counterfeited, but what a man really is will inevitably show itself by the way he lives. And here's the thing I keep coming back to. Fruit is not effort. You can't squeeze your grapes. You have never once in your life just gritted your teeth and a fig came out. Like you can't make the fruit come out of you. Fruit is what the root produces on its own without you even trying. That's precisely why it's such a reliable witness. See, fall's approaching. And the farmers in our surrounding community, either they're starting their harvest or they're preparing for their harvest right now. And the next time you drive by a cornfield or any field, I just want you to ponder, did the farmer make that stalk of corn come out of the ground? Did that farmer make that ear of corn come out? And so I say it again, fruit is not effort. So what you can put effort into are the conditions for the growth to happen. So the honest question is this: what is my life producing right now when I'm not even trying? Not what you're trying to produce on a Sunday, not what you're trying to produce in your small group. What comes out of you at 4:47 on a Tuesday when that email hits your inbox? What comes out of you when that teenager talks back to you? What comes out of you when you're on a road trip? The Lord revealed some stuff to me here recently about that. What comes out of you when you're at the checkout line and it's backed up? Because that's the fruit. And I think for a lot of us, me included, the fruit is telling us that we're being formed by something other than our Lord. We're being formed by our work. We're being formed by our team. We're being formed by our politics. We're being formed by our algorithms, by whatever a machine has learned, we'll keep watching. And nobody chose that. That's what makes it fruit and not a behavior. So I'm not asking you to score yourself. That's not what I'm doing. But what I am asking you to look at is the tree. I want you to look at the tree, and I want you to do it honestly, because Jesus is the only one who can do anything about the root. But he can't do anything if you're just pretending. So I want you to hear this before some of you are starting to spiral, because this is a major hinge right here in this particular teaching. And again, I'm not that good with words. I have commentaries. They say it better. The metaphor should not be pressed to the point of denying that a person can change. But if the change is to be real, it must be radical, resulting in a new kind of person, not just a profession or a behavior problem. See, you can change, but not into a better version of you, a new you. There's a major difference. It's not like I'm upgrading to 2.0. We're wiping the operating system and we're putting a different one in. That's what it means to be new. This is not some sort of self-improvement thing. This is new birth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And it's on the table for every single one of us each and every day in this room. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he wrote to all the different churches, and he wrote several letters to the church in Corinth. And you guys have heard this verse multiple times. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." This is ongoing. This isn't a one and done. I hope that a year from now, I'm more of a new creation than I am in this moment. I mean, I hope Jesus comes before a year from now. some of you, you're crying out for the Lord on that. It is hard, right? But I hope that I'm a different person if I was to stand on this stage a year from now. I hope that I would have more of Jesus' creation inside of me. So what does this new creation look like? What does this good fruit look like? Again, the Apostle Paul, he wrote to a different church in Galatia, and he has two different lists. The first is what our own root produces on its own. It is ugly, but it is honest. And then he has this second list, and he doesn't call it the fruit of your discipline. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5, starting at 19, it says this. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, adultery, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and really anything else that's like that. But I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this. This is the second list he gives. Not the fruit of disciplines, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. So he has a very clear list of what fruit Jesus would say to look out for, which means the fruit was never something that you were supposed to manufacture. It was something that you were supposed to receive. You can't make the corn grow, but a farmer isn't passive either. He works the soil, he waters it, he keeps the weeds off of it. That's what the means of grace is. You can read the scriptures, you can pray, you can sit at a table with other followers of Jesus and you can be raw and honest with you. It's not the machinery that produces the fruit, but just putting yourself where the Spirit is already working. So here's the real question for you here this morning. How fruity are you? I get it, friends. It's a sturdy message here today. But I want you to think about maybe, I mean, for some of you, you've been coming here for a long time. I want you to maybe ponder someone that you've observed who's attended here for a while, but think about that very first interaction that you had with them. And maybe for some of you, just, I want you to think about someone who would say that they're a disciple of Jesus. And I want you to think about that very first interaction that you had with them. But now look at and observe how they live their life now. Can you see any fruit in their life? So I want you to, here's a way for you to apply this. I want you to ask someone who knows you. Not someone who admires you, but someone who actually knows you. What do you think I'm most passionate about? And then don't defend your answer. Just bring whatever that is that comes up when they respond. Just bring that before God. Okay, so we've talked about two roads and we've had a fruit test. And you'd think that would probably settle it, but Jesus isn't done. And what he says next, I mean, this is probably the most terrifying thing in the entire Sermon on the Mount. Because the people in the final scene, they've passed every single test that he has given them. Let's dive into our text, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? We drove out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. See, he is Lord. So obedience, it's not extra credit. It's the proof. So there's three observations that we need to take from this that happened very fast here. And the first is Jesus calls himself Lord. Jesus didn't say the Lord will say, he said me. Lord, Lord. That was awesome. Thank you for breaking the tension. I appreciate that. But we do feel the tension, don't we? It's real. Again, I can't wordsmith as well as this. Couple commentary thoughts here. Lord, Lord, this is the double usage of Lord is found elsewhere later in chapter 25, verse 11. It's also found in Luke's gospel in chapter 6, verse 46. But since the occasion of these quotes is on the day, on the verge of entering the kingdom of heaven, we can safely assume that the Lord is to be taken with the impact of the Old Testament Adonai. Jesus here indirectly acknowledges his deity. Here's another way to say it, different commentary. By referring to himself as Lord and depicting himself as the ultimate judge of humanity, Jesus implied his deity. He is not a life coach with really good material. He is God and he is Lord. So, if he is Lord, obedience isn't an upgrade on the Christian life. It is the definition. The second thing that happened really quickly here is we'll jump back and you can see the text, is it's not the resume. Right? The resume, it seemed really stunning, right? We prophesied, there was deliverance, there was miracles, and we did all of these things in your name. If these people walked into our church, we would put them on a platform. Again, their actions that pretend to be the right side up kingdom, but they are false. I mean, that's a punch to the gut. And then the third thing is the verdict isn't that you failed. It's that I never knew you. Never. The relationship was never there. Lean in for just a moment and look at the observation again from another commentary. So we've seen in this text, we have seen at least three ways that the counterfeits try to get by without actual obedience. They give lip service, claiming loyalty to Jesus as Lord and God, spectacular signs and performing these signs in your name. In essence, claiming them to be the work of God. What would lead someone to such an elaborate servitude? I did that for you, Steve. I put in parentheses what that word means. It means to trick or it means to be dishonest. It's a French word. It seems easier to obey than to go to all his trouble in an attempt to fool the Lord. Pride is the answer. See, in our efforts to protect the little God of self, we humans can go to amazing lengths. I am so guilty of this. It would have been easier to just obey. Just sit with that for a moment. I mean, has there been a time where you felt like the Lord was prompting you to do something and it was completely out of your comfort zone and you just ignored it? See, the counterfeit is more work than the real thing. But yet, we do it anyways because we're protecting the little god of self. So what actually separates these two groups? Verse 21, it tells it plainly, doing the will of my Father. I want to be extremely clear here. I want to be careful. This message is not about you earning. This message is not about you striving. Obedience is not how you get God to love you more. He already loves you. Obedience is what love looks like when it's real. Again, really good words here from William Barclay. He puts it so well. There is only one proof of love, and that proof is obedience. There is no point in saying that we love a person and then doing things that which breaks that person's heart. So when we're young, maybe we used to sometimes say to our mothers, "Mother, I love you." And maybe our mothers sometimes smiled and a little wistfully would say, "I wish you would show it a little more in the way that you behave." So often we confess God with our lips, but we deny him with our lives. It is not difficult to recite a creed, but it is difficult to live the Christian life. Faith without practice is a contradiction in terms, and love without obedience is an impossibility. Love without obedience is an impossibility. Obedience, how does this actually play out? Where does this obedience actually play out on your Monday? Again, another thoughts that are way better than mine. Our culture's compartmentalization between a person's personal life and his or her professional life, this was a foreign concept to Jesus. See, Jesus, he does not recognize the wall that we've built. There is no version of where he's Lord on Sunday and a private preference on Monday. That, like, Jesus didn't have that mindset. Pastor Pam alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, and I really hope that this is something that would become part of our DNA here at Radiant Life Church, is that we need to realize that everywhere is sacred. This isn't just some sort of slogan. This is what it means that Jesus is actually Lord of our life. It means the classroom is sacred. It means the line that you stand on is sacred. It means the locker room that you're in is sacred. The patient that you're working with is sacred. The disc golf course is sacred. Everywhere is sacred. So here's the real question this morning. Isn't do I believe the right things? It's this: where I live, where I work, where I play, where I learn, will I hide behind my profession or will I stand for my Lord? And underneath that, the question, we can't get away from this, is, am I more afraid of losing my earthly kingdoms than I am missing the right side up one? Now that's tension you can cut with a knife. So maybe here's a different way to ask it. Which kingdom am I actually protecting? Because whichever one I'm protecting, that's the one that I'm living in. And if it's not the right side up kingdom, oh boy. So here's an application for you that you can start practicing. I want you to just pick one space this week that you're the quietest about Jesus in. You already know which one it is. That's the room. And this week, I don't want you to preach. I just want you to stop hiding. Here's what this could look like. Here's a way for you to practice it. The next time someone in the room asks you how your weekend was or how you're doing, just answer them honestly. So instead of generically like, "Oh, it was good," like, be honest with them. Like, "I gotta be honest with you, man, something the pastor said this Sunday, man, it is eating at me." And that's it. That's the whole thing. You're not starting some sort of ministry. You're not trying to win some sort of argument. You're just letting Jesus exist in this space. And this is a space that you've been keeping him out of. All right, so we're going to begin to lower the plane here. We're approaching the airport on our teaching here today. So let me echo what we've covered. There's been two gates, there's been two trees, there's two confessions. Direction, nature, relationships. But each one of them, it's getting deeper than the next one. And every one of them asks the same question, not what do you say about Jesus, but has Jesus actually changed you? So here's what I want you to hear, and I want to say it slowly. The frightening people in verse 22 are not the ones who rejected Jesus. They're the ones who were sure that they hadn't. They were sincere. They were busy. They were doing things in his name, and they were wrong about themselves. See, self-deception is the quietest danger in the Christian life because by definition, you cannot spot it from the inside. Worship team, you can make your way up. But that's exactly why we are not left alone with it. So you don't have to audit yourself and your activities this morning. Again, the same spirit who convicts is the spirit who makes us new. Come on. Yeah, it convicts. It does something. We feel the tension inside of us. But that's also the same spirit that raised Christ from the grave that makes us that new creation. You can bring the whole thing to him. The fruit that you're ashamed of. The room where you go silent in. The compartment that you have just kept Jesus out of. You can hand that over to him. One final quote here. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but to be obeyed. So please don't admire it. Don't just leave here impressed, not by my words. Don't leave here just impressed by Jesus's message. There's an invitation for all of us. So I want to make this simple. I think that there's two doors for us here this morning. If you have never gone through the narrow gate, if you've been on the broad road and you know it, or worse, if you thought you were on the narrow road and you're not, you've been on the broad road thinking it was the narrow one, I want you to come down towards the front and just kneel. We put a pad down on the ground in front of the stage. We call it a kneeler. You know what this is? It's just changing our physical posture in a position of submission. You're not submitting to the band. You're not submitting to me. This is submitting before God. And some of you, you might need to come down before I'm even done with the message. And that's okay. You can come down right now. And this is not to fix yourself. That's the whole point of the narrow gate. You can't get through it unless you're empty-handed. And if you're a follower of Jesus, but there's a compartment, there's a room, there's a relationship, there's a habit, there's a fear where you've not actually let him be Lord, man, I want you to come down too. You don't have to say anything to anyone. You can just come down. You don't even have to have well-crafted words. Just be real. Just come kneel. Name whatever the thing is and be honest. And then just allow the Holy Spirit to just come and do what Holy Spirit needs to come and do. Thanks for leading the charge. You don't have to have the words. Just come. Bring that compartment that you've been keeping locked. Set it down where he can reach it. He has never once turned someone away who was being honest. The team's gonna play a song. I think it's called Monday Morning Faith. And it's really just calling us out that we realize that everywhere is sacred and that our faith needs to live out all the other days of the week. But maybe today you need to come down to the front and you just, like, you gotta be real. And I'm not trying to manipulate your emotions. Your emotions might be coming up to the surface right now. That could be an indicator that God's trying to speak to you. I'm not trying to manipulate in that moment. And for some of you, it's the intellect. You know that you know. And you know that you need to come down. And you know that you need to respond. So this isn't for me. This isn't for the band. This isn't for Radiant Life Church. This is for God, the creator of all things, who knit together the DNA that flows through the veins inside of you.